morning. Thank you, Grace, for an amazing dance to the Lord. We're going to have a dance in our passage today, as a matter of fact. And so I'm so grateful she led us in worship in the beautiful art of dance. And for Lauren Schneider, another dear part of this body who choreographed that as well. Thank you. This morning, I want to go into a few things before I get started with my comments in the sermon. And the first is about our great opportunity we have for ministering to Afghanistan friends who will be and maybe already have started to come into our community. I appreciate so much Hannah Lapo. Hannah, are you in this service? She's been manning the table out in the chapel area, but I appreciate Hannah a couple weeks ago shared with some of us small group leaders about the fact that this isn't a project, this is people, and that's totally true. And so we have the wonderful opportunity for a number of people coming into our community who in many cases are starting with next to nothing. And I think by latest count, we might have 700 to 800 individuals representing 200 or so family units. And so what a great opportunity to be a friend and a neighbor to those who will be coming in among us here in Tulsa. And so our church is adopting 3 families. And by that, I mean this. We're committing to furnish 3 residences. Now, if you have residence opportunities, or options that you think you could share with us, please do let us know about that. But we'd like to fill up with supplies and equipment 3 residences. Clothing is not needed at this time. Drop-off of those things begins today. And financial donations can also be made to the church and on the memo line of your online or paper contribution, you can just note Afghan refugees. Our church has always responded in overwhelmingly generous ways to causes that have been put in front of us like this. And so I have no doubt that we will be able to equip 3 of these residences. And so let's all do our part in that. If you have questions, in a moment I'll share with you. You can go into the chapel fireside area. But between now and the completion of this opportunity, next Sunday there will be a training for put on by Welcomers International, a wonderful organization that specializes really in welcoming those from other cultures and other countries into our city and how we can do that well in terms of relationships. So if you want to know more about how to engage well beyond just the drop-off of the materials, which is super important, it's possible you might have some engagement with one of these families. And so if you want to get more training next week on the 19th from 1:30 to 4:30, you can do just that at Tulsa Bible Church. Welcomers International will be hosting and leading that training. You have more questions, contact us in the fireside lobby. So if you walk out these doors, don't go toward the street on the north side of the lobby, but head down the breezeway on the south side of the lobby, and you'll hit the chapel fireside area. And there you'll meet somebody who can answer your questions. Most likely it'll be Hannah Lapo, our leader in this effort. And her email address is hrlapo@gmail.com. And so just really grateful for her stepping forward in this. She doesn't work for the church for a paycheck or anything, but she just felt burdened to take this on, and she's been marvelous. And so if you need any questions, if you want to learn how to drop stuff off, she's even put together a wish list on Amazon that would be sufficient to go a long way toward equipping one of these residences. She can give you the link to that. If you get the weekly letter that we send out electronically, you will have seen in the first paragraph all that I've said here today, including links as well. So please do take advantage of that. The other thing I want to bring to our attention is that today after the second service upstairs in this area, we will be having an all-church prayer meeting. You can get upstairs by either staircase or the elevator here at the south end of the lobby as well. I'd sure love to see you there. We pray through Scripture and pray for the church, pray for one another but it's all geared toward what the Word leads us in terms of our prayer. And so really looking forward to that. I just got a note this morning from our dear partner in ministry, Bud Peterson, saying that the situation in Myanmar continues to intensify, and we have a friend who's a worker over there as a church, we do, and so he asked for prayer for that dear family as well. So as we get started this morning, let me lead us in prayer. We got a lot to pray about, don't we? And let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll dive into the Word of God. Father, thank you for these great opportunities that you bring to us. I hearken back to what Leslie shared with us in her testimony before the song about how you are so good and faithful, and she talked about you go before us, and that's your providence. That's the big word of that character trait of yours. You see ahead, you go before. And so situations like Afghan refugees coming into our city or unrest in Myanmar are not events that are beyond your view. Thank you that you go before and you see ahead. And I pray, Father, that we would respond well in these opportunities. So I do pray for those who will be settling into our city, that we might be able to be good friends and neighbors to our Afghan neighbors. Also that through word and through deed, both, we might shed abroad the truth of the gospel. And also for those in Myanmar, we pray for the escalating unrest there. We pray for continued guidance and protection in that region of the world. Thank you that sometimes we forget in this little corner of the globe that there's a whole big world out there, and you are sovereign over all. And we lift up all these requests to you. Thank you, Lord, that we can. Thank you that Jesus is our great high priest, our mediator between God and man. We pray all this in his matchless and holy name. Amen. So back in 1997, there was an author by the name of Richard Carlson. He'd written a number of books before that year, but he really struck it with this book in 1997. The title of it was Don't Sweat the Small Stuff. And it's all small stuff is sort of the subtitle. And so that book, you've probably heard of it, and here's probably the reason why you've heard of it, because for two consecutive years, it was USA Today's best-selling book. And for 101 weeks, it landed and stayed on the New York Times bestseller list. So it was a runaway success. And I kind of get the title, and I get the gist of the book. And in some ways, I resonate with it and agree with it. I think the author's trying to help us understand perspective on things. But I want to challenge us this morning in the opposite direction. And that is, sometimes you sweat the small stuff. Sometimes you sweat the small stuff. And by that, I don't mean you worry and fret over the small stuff. I mean, sometimes God has a path of small stuff that we might call small stuff in front of us. And our choice, as we view that path, is do we walk in his way, including the so-called small stuff, or do we maybe take shortcuts or go in an incomplete fashion? And so I want to challenge us this morning that in God's economy, if he's given us a path and it includes quote-unquote small stuff, then sometimes as a follower of Jesus Christ, you sweat the small stuff. If it's in the path, then God has it there for us to follow. And so we've got a pretty simple outline to follow this morning through 2 Samuel chapter 6. So if you've got your Bibles, you might open them to 2 Samuel 6 in the Old Testament. And that's this. Here's the outline. The first is verses 1 through 11, and we examine an example, a devastating example of incomplete obedience. And then in verses 12 through 23, that is the end of the chapter, you see a repentance and a return back to complete obedience. And then we're going to examine for a bit this morning, why does all of this matter in the first place? And I want to just read from my notes straightforwardly and carefully this morning, because I wrote something down and I think the words matter, and we're going to come back to them at the end. This morning, I'm going to share with you a mosaic of what it looks like to sweat the small stuff of life, why it's important, the vitality of the gospel as it pertains to these things, and how it all resounds in glory to God. Let me read that again. A mosaic of what it looks like to sweat the small stuff of life, why it's important, the vitality of the gospel as it pertains to these things, and how it all resounds in glory to God. So let me just warn you about something. I had more than one person come up to me after first service and after the sermon and say, ouch. Now, I'm not here to ouch you today. Now, I will admit, I got ouched big time this week going through my preparation for this sermon. The Lord convicted me deeply about those areas in my life where I am not walking in obedience to the small stuff that He wants me to sweat. And so if that's the case and you get ouched by it, then so be it. Maybe misery here loves company there. But it's today's message. I want to forewarn you and preview for you that today's message is not about living in the incompletes or the shortcuts of life. It's not about living in the incompletes or the shortcuts of life. And it might make you a little uncomfortable as we examine what the scripture says. And when I use the word mosaic, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures that shine a light on what it looks like to sweat God's small stuff. And probably this slide is a good example here. It uses the word obedience. Isn't it true that a word like obedience has fallen out of favor in the current cultural lexicon? It makes us bristle when we hear the word obedience. I don't like to hear the word obedience. It sounds sterile. It sounds like it takes something out of me. Well, you know, Philippians 2:8 says this about our Lord Jesus Christ. And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In the Gospels, Jesus said, I lay my life down volitionally or willingly on my own terms. I do it. Nobody's making me do it. I do it. And I'm glad, eternally glad, that he didn't shortcut that thing. And he didn't incomplete the task. I can't express my joy over that reality, that he paved the way for going all the way. And so this morning we're going to sweat some small stuff as we walk through this marvelous passage. So if you grab your Bibles, I'm just going to read through the chapter, 23 verses. I think we've got the appetite and the stamina for it. Do you think so? Let's do it. So 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his house. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, again, as his wife, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. That's God's word right there for you. It is powerful. It's living and active, according to Hebrews 4:12. It pierces us. And sometimes, as this passage helps us understand, you sweat small stuff. Incomplete obedience to whatever God has put in front of us can have devastating results. He calls us to complete obedience, but he doesn't leave us hanging there. He gives us all the resources we need in Christ by his Spirit and the Spirit's power to walk in his way. So he calls us to a life of obedience, even in the small stuff. No shortcuts, no incompletes. So let's dig in to what these things look like and head down the home stretch of why all of it matters. So let me ask you a question. As I read 2 Samuel 6, I wonder if you were thinking to yourself, "My goodness, that's severe." I mean, here's this guy, he's like he's navigating the ark forward, and it topples, and he just puts his hand on it to steady it, and God like kills him. And the narrative says that he died beside the ark. What an incredible visual picture of God's direct intervention. Wow. And you wonder, why did God do that? Well, we're going to see the context here in a second. I thought a lot this week, and these are just musings I had. They're not in the text, and I'll never have an answer for them. But I wonder what would have happened if he didn't touch it. And here's why I was wondering that. And we'll get to why it should have never been on the cart in the first place. But here's why I was wondering that. Because did he trust God in what God had said about how to carry that ark and about whether he should or should not touch it? If I were Uzzah and I was looking at that ark and it was about to topple, doesn't it seem noble to put your hand up to stabilize that thing? It does, at a human level, doesn't it? But what a marvelous picture of so many circumstances of our lives where I see something right in front of me and I'm convinced I know the right way and I know what to do, but God may have said to me before then, "Don't do that." And really, the question that comes rushing in the gap between what I see and what I think is right and what God has said is a gap of faith. Do I trust God? Do I really believe him? So I mused about, let's say he didn't touch it. Here's the options. God could have like stabilized it miraculously, right? Could have fallen, and then what happens then? Well, it's God's business. But instead, he took matters in his own hand. Now, he should have known better. Let's take a look at the context. Exodus chapter 25. Back further in the Old Testament, when the actual Ark of the Covenant was being built. That's the context of this passage. And we pick up the narrative in verse 12 of Exodus 25. This is God speaking through Moses. You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them on its four feet, two rings on the one side of it and two rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Okay, I'm not the brightest bulb in the box, but does that seem pretty straightforward to you? I mean, it's right there. Matter of fact, he's like, here's how I want you to do it. I want you to stick four rings on the corners of that thing, and I want you to stick poles in it. And for idiots like me, go ahead and leave the poles in there. Leave the poles in there, and that's how you carry the ark. Now, fast forward to the book of Numbers, chapter 4, and God gives further instructions about the specific people who are to carry it. When Aaron and his sons have finished, says Numbers 4:15, covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. But they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. You know, one of the ouches I got this week was whether I revere the very presence and the very holiness of God or not. God says, there's certain things you just don't touch that are mine, because they're me, they're mine. Don't touch the holy things, lest you die. Now, to be clear, this is Old Testament prescription for them. I'm going to address that here in a few minutes. But the big picture idea here is that God says, do it my way. And so then you come back into 2 Samuel 6 and you go, oh, now I understand at least why God did what he did. And let me stop and say, if God did not do what he did, he wouldn't be a faithful God. He wouldn't be high holy, the highest holy God that is like no other. Because he would have been inconsistent. He would have been unfaithful. So they carry the Ark of God on a new cart. That was another one of my musings. You know, I can just picture, but this is just my conjecture. There's nothing to prove this, but a new cart. Hey, let's get a new cart. Okay, this is an important relic. Let's put it on this new cart. All right? God said, put it on the poles and carry it on your shoulders. He didn't say put a new cart out there. He's not impressed with your new cart. He brought it on the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. So now we know the context, don't we? Let's keep on in the chapter again. 2 Samuel 6, 6 and 7. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. What did God said in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15? Don't touch it. Don't touch it. It's a holy thing, lest you die. And so what happens? God strikes him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. It made me remember the New Testament account of Ananias and Sapphira, and this is another one of the linkages I want to bring into the New Testament. we spend lots of time debating and going, well, don't try and normalize that for me today, because that was his like law covenant stipulations for his holy people, the Jews, his chosen people, the Jews. And I give you that point. But the New Testament in the New Covenant age is also replete with examples of God saying, do it my way. I'm holy. We spend more time debating whether we can take it and apply it to now, and we should worry more about whether God's holy or not. So in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira held back a portion of the proceeds from the sale of land and didn't put all of it. They did what I would call shaded the truth. God struck Ananias, the husband, down for his disobedience. And then they call Sapphira in, and in one of the most chilling chapters in all of Scripture, it talks about the fact that Peter confronts Sapphira about the issue, and he tells her, we just carried your husband's corpse out of this tent, and the guys are just now coming back, and they're going to carry yours out now. And after that, you know what it said? Great fear and awe came over the people, and God basically began multiplying ministry and the church. You could check it out. So God says, sometimes you sweat my small stuff. And so a great way to keep track of this chapter is also to find its parallel passage in the book of 1 Chronicles. The books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, just a few over from the books of Samuel, are just that. They're chronicles of the kings of God's chosen people, which was Israel. And at a time later, they divide into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom. So it's the record of the kings and their activities and their whether they were obedient or disobedient to God. So in 1 Chronicles, chapter 15, we see the parallel account to this story. This is after Uzzah has died. This is David speaking when they're about to start again. So they've reconvened the huddle, and they've said, okay, here. And David steps forward as the leader, and here's what he says to them. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. It's pretty simple. We sometimes want to seek God based on our terms, our rules, our parameters, but in Hebrews 11, it says, come seek me. By faith is pleasing to God. You must believe that he... obedience looks like. So let's pivot and look at what complete obedience looks like, and let's stay right there in 1 Chronicles 15. Next verse, the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. So let's consider why all of this matters. Later on, a straightforward way of saying this, and it's faithful to the meaning of the text, which is, the eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. No shortcuts, no incompletes, fully committed to him. Now, here's where the gospel starts rushing in, even in the Old Testament. I love when the gospel truth starts to come in the Old Testament. If we think the only place that we hear the truth of the gospel is in the New Testament, we're missing out, man. The Old Testament gives us wonderful pointers to the truth of the gospel like this. This is a passage we're going to get to in a few weeks in 1 Chronicles 29. David has been told by God he will not be the one to build the temple. And so he is talking about building the temple and giving that, passing that great privilege and joy over to his son Solomon, who God said would be the builder. But listen to what David says in his speech. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 17 and following. I know, my God, you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. Remember, this is Old Testament times when you have all kind of rules about stuff, about what to do. And in the uprightness of my heart, I freely offered all these things. And now I've seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. That's gospel truth right there. We can never, they could never, we could never consistently walk any of this out were it not for the fact that God takes hold of our hearts. He transforms us and he tunes our hearts to him, to walk with him. Even in the Old Testament, we see it here. David prays, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the heart of your people and direct their hearts toward you. Well, let's jump into the New Testament for a few minutes. And we talked about the Old Testament economy of the law and the New Testament economy of grace. And so we come into Romans chapter 6, one of my all-time favorite chapters in the Bible, probably because I can relate to 6, 7, and 8 so much, Romans 6, 7, and 8. And Romans 6 is one of my favorites because it talks not only about our identity in Christ, but our practice in light of who we are and what has occurred in us, then how should we walk? Let me just read these verses beginning in Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with Jesus in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Awesome. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Goes on to say, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Have you trusted Jesus Christ alone to save you for all of time? From the penalty of the when he hung on that cross in your place, in my place. Have you trusted him to provide a way? Let not sin, and then here, look at the pivot. It goes into imperatives and commands to us. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, that set apartness, that life being consistently and progressively. This week was the fact that this passage talks in very clear language about the past tense and the present slash future tense. And it talks about the past tense like you were slaves of sin. But now, you're alive in Christ. So now present your bodies as slaves to righteousness. It even sort of contemplates in a logical sense, why in the world would you go back to being a slave unto sin when you've been delivered from it? You're alive. Right? But here's the deal. How many of us, me included, keep going on presenting ourselves as slaves to sin? This is not the reality of the believer in Jesus Christ in terms of our identity, but boy, can it become the reality of persistent practice in one's life. And only as I join David in his words and say, Lord, move my heart in your direction. I know it's a new heart. Cause me to walk in your way. Will there ever be sustainable obedience? I think we as Christians, and I think one of the issues is we think, how can I do it on my own? How can I try harder? How can I be better? God, through Christ, says, I'm satisfied with you. Now walk according to who you are. You're not condemned in Christ, it goes on to say in Romans chapter 8. And it says that what the law could never do, Christ did. And he's given us the Spirit that we no longer walk according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit. We're alive in Christ. But as I said, the New Testament doesn't stop calling us to some small stuff here and there, doesn't it? Does it? I put that in heavy air quotes because it's not really small stuff. It can have devastating results when we walk according to the flesh. Look what it says in Luke 16:10. And think about small stuff living here. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. At the heels of a parable Jesus told about faithful or unfaithful stewards with what God had entrusted to them. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. God works in the small stuff of our lives. Comes alongside us and says, will you sweat my small stuff? So I thought, let's just use an example this morning, straight out of the New Testament then. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all member, for we are members one of another. So let me ask you, and I'm asking myself these same questions. Are you honest? Have you put aside falsehood? Let me define honest for you. Honest means kind of that old phrase, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help you God. What it doesn't mean is, of course, full-on lies. It also doesn't mean partial truth. It doesn't mean shading the truth to kind of maneuver a direction. It doesn't mean conveniently leaving out parts. The truth is the truth. Full stop. And so God, in an unambiguous way, in a straightforward way, says through the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus and to us today, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So how are you doing with your friends? Are you speaking the truth to your friends? I'm just like the next guy. I want to look really good in front of my friends. I want them to think well of me. So sometimes does it tempt me to not tell them all the truth? If they really knew this about me? How are you doing with your friends? How about your family? Let me just be frontal with you right now. Are you screwing around telling lies, shading the truth to your family member? God knows what's going on. But am I content with an incomplete or a shortcut? Or does he really mean sweat my small stuff and put away falsehood? Will you trust me instead of putting your hand on your cart and taking charge of your own situation? Do you trust me to tell the truth? Am I big enough for that circumstance? How's it going with your family? How about in your job? Are you telling the truth about what you're doing, who you are, how you're presenting your work, maybe how you're charging for your work? How about, boy, preacher, stop meddling on this one. How about in your service at church? Are you telling the truth? So, thanks be to God, again, that I'm not condemned when I do tell a lie. Thank you that Jesus Christ paid for my sin. And thank you that the Spirit of God has come and is in my life, who empowers me to walk telling the truth. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But what happens when we don't walk by the Spirit? When we don't come in step with the Spirit, when we don't submit to His leadership in our lives, the deeds of the flesh are evident, it goes on to say, in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. So I thought to myself this week, what are some possible reasons why I want to choose my way? And I'm pretty much of a stickler about wanting to learn what the Bible says about lists like this. I mean, you can get me to spout off any list about anything, but you don't want my list because I'm a fallible guy. But what you do want is you want the biblical list of why it is that I want to choose my own way, or you want to choose your own way. And here's some reasons that I came up with from the Scriptures, and we'll marry them to the Scriptures here in a moment. The first is, I don't want to submit to God. Just flat out, I don't want to submit to God. There's another one of those politically incorrect words right there, submit. Second, I don't revere God as much as I'd like to think I do. And you're going to see a pattern of my wording here on several of these that sounds like I don't as much as I'd like to think. Here's why. Because we're masters at giving ourselves excellent grades on these things. I'm not bad about this. We're either relativizers or we give ourselves a false grade when we really deserve a different mark. And so I don't revere God as much as I'd like to think I do. I'd like to think I revere Him all the way. But possibly a reason why I choose my own way is because I don't revere Him as much as I thought I did. Maybe I don't believe His way is best. Maybe my love for God is weaker than I'd like to think it is. Or maybe I don't know God as well as I'd like to think I do. Or I don't care much about how my choices impact others. How about I think sweating the small stuff can be too burdensome? Are you serious? I have to carry that thing on my shoulders instead of putting it on this new cart? Pick the flavor of whatever that would be. Maybe I don't fully understand the resources I have in Christ. I don't fully understand what true and complete worship of God looks like. And my favorite, which really captures a lot of them, I want what I want. I say that with tongue firmly planted in cheek here. But isn't it true? Can we just use plain words? I want what I want. Isn't that really the base of a lot of these right here? I want what I want. I don't want to submit to God. I want not to submit to God. I want what I want. I don't want to revere Him all the way, especially when it comes to this area of my life. I want what I want. So, in response to the statements of I don't want to submit to God or I don't revere God as much as I'd like to think I do, Jesus Himself said this in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? You know, we debate and have these very quote-unquote sophisticated arguments about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Is He Lord? Are we making Him Lord enough in our lives? Let me tell you something. It's a non-starter. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord. And He says, why do you call me that and don't do what I say? I think about the story of Esther in the Old Testament. Remember when The phrase, the famous verse from Esther, first, maybe God has called you for such a time as this. Remember the context? She went into the king out of schedule. The rule of the day was you have to be on the king's appointment list and he has to grant you that access. And if you go out of schedule, you're risking your life. Now that's reverence for the rule right there. Jesus, I really think he's just pointing it straight at us when he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Sometimes the simplest, most straightforward statements are the most piercing. What about for the statement, my love for God is weaker than I'd like to think it is? If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus again said. I'm not making this stuff up. This is Jesus talking. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What about for the sentence, I don't know God as well as I'd like to think I do? 1 John 2:3-6 says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. How about these sentences? I don't care much about how my choices impact others, or I think sweating the small stuff can be too burdensome, or I don't fully understand the resources I have in Christ. 1 John 5:2-5 says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the reason why that sentence can exist. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. It's not a burden, it's a joy to walk with my Savior. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is why you can never, and I can never, get this done in our own strength. But thanks be to God that he has changed us. He has made us new, and he has given us all that we need to walk in obedience. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And then the last two statements we had made were, I don't fully understand what true and complete worship of God looks like, and I want what I want. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 says this, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now that is worship right there. All of life worship. Grab your connection cards as we come to the home stretch here. And they're either beside you in paper form or they're online with a click. I want to encourage as many as possible to share with us your connection card today. I appreciate so much the comments Jay and Cynthia made about the importance of those cards. Man, every one of us needs prayer. Every one of us can be blessed by stepping in to volunteer and serve. And every one of us will see the blessing of engaging in spiritual formation and community together as we together pursue Christ in these next steps. But before we get to the next steps to close, I want to remind you what I said near the beginning of this message. Today will be a mosaic of what it looks like to sweat the small stuff of life, why it's important, the vitality of the gospel as it pertains to these things, and how it all resounds in glory to God. So my prayer is that we've made a biblical case today that sometimes God says, you sweat the small stuff. You want to come after me? Follow me. Follow me. Don't call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say. Sometimes you sweat the small stuff. Why is it important? Just go back through that list of possible reasons why I want what I want and I want my way. And then, most importantly, look at the answers in Scripture. Its importance is found in all those answers. The gospel comes rushing in places like 1 Chronicles 29 that reminds us that God is the one who changes our hearts and gives us the new path and the strength to walk it out. The gospel reminds me that I am not condemned in Christ. The gospel reminds me that I've been raised with Him to walk in newness of life. The gospel reminds me that He has given me all the resources I need to be obedient to His path. The gospel reminds me that the victory is secure. And finally, how does it all resound in glory to God? Well, as we elevate God's way, even the small stuff of life, and we walk in it, He gets the glory. That's Him. That's not us. There was a reverence for His presence in the transport of that ark. There was a reverence for His presence in that early church because they knew that He's holy. His way is best. Matthew 5, 14 through 16 tells us, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works, even the small stuff, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's awesome. So here's three steps. If God commands something, I will obey it. And I can assure you, if you mark that down and say, and here's my strategy and my strength, that is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God's sustainable strength and His power and His direction. But is it the intention of your heart to follow God's commands, even sweating the small stuff? If God commands something, I will obey it. Second, if I've disobeyed God, that's why I like 2 Samuel 6 so much, is that they turned and they got back on path. If I've disobeyed God, I will return in obedience. And wherever you are today, He meets you there. He meets me there. And then finally, I'll look at obeying God as the way of blessing. In the Old Testament, Moses, in the end of the law books in Deuteronomy, talked to the chosen people right as they were going to go into the land. And he says, God has put before you two paths, life and death, blessings and curses. And I love the resounding cry he calls the people to. He says, choose life. Choose life. Folks, this is life right here. Sweating God's small stuff is life. It's life-giving as we trust Him more than we trust our circumstances. I just pray that in my own life I will be submissive to Him. This has been a message of love here this morning. I love you all. God loves you, and He wants the best for us, and wanting the best for us includes sweating His small stuff, sweating His small stuff. So God bless you. I love you. Have a great week.